Okay, let's come to the Word, and Bibles, paper Bibles in the seats in front of you, follow along on the screen if you want. John's Gospel chapter 2, carrying on in our series that we're calling Believe. John's Gospel is written by John, the apostle, eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. He wrote it so that we might believe. For those who are unsure, those who are uncertain, skeptical, he wrote many things there as evidence as why we can believe in Jesus and what he did. For those of us who already believe, here is stuff to strengthen us, to confirm our belief, to give us confidence and to help us as we talk and witness to our friends and neighbours who are still aliens to the things of our God. So, John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Then he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered what was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said to them what he'd said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So you remember last time we were at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. He was transforming the ordinary into the extraordinary, something far better. We talked about the quality and the quantity of the life that Jesus gives us. He comes to transform. He comes to bring new things. The old is gone and the new has come. Well, Jesus performed that miracle in Cana, and he then went, which was in the hill country. He went down to the Capernaum, which is on the coast. And then a few days later, which is where we pick up the story, he's down into Jerusalem. And it's Passover time. The biggest annual festival for the Jewish people, the whole biggest event in the whole calendar. The whole nation stopped to remember and celebrate the time when Jesus had, when God had rescued the nation out of Egypt. You remember the Bible story of that? They'd been slaves in Egypt, and the 10 plagues, the last one where they the blood on the doorposts and all of that. That was the Passover. And that was their redemption of a nation. And they remembered it every year. And from that time, it really formed them together as a nation themselves. And they would get together annually. And as many of them as possible would go down to Jerusalem to celebrate together and make appropriate sacrifices in the temple. Those that couldn't get to the temple for reasons of age, infirmity, children, and that kind of thing, they would celebrate the Passover in their homes. But those who could would go to Jerusalem from wherever they were. Then, particularly, they would go to the temple. And so when Jesus goes there, the place is heaving with people. It's just a throng of people. It's a bit like New Year's Eve in London, when people from all over travel down there to watch a load of fireworks go off and hear a clock chime. But that was what it would be like. They'd be going there to go and see. Now, the one thing they wanted to do was get into the temple. because the temple was the focal point of it all. A couple of things about the temple. The temple, my clicker's going to work. The temple was the place where they met with God. Above everywhere else, that was where, for the Jewish people, they met with God. It was also the place where they would make their sacrifices. So they would go there to pray. They would go there to seek to experience the presence of God. But to do that, they needed to make the sacrifices to deal with the sin that defiled them. So to meet with God, they needed to have their sins covered. They needed to have the forgiveness that came from God. And in those times, the way to get your sin dealt with was to sacrifice an animal or a bird in your place. And so you would, the worshipper would take an animal or take a bird, according to who they were and how much money they'd got, and they would present this animal or bird to the priest, who would then slaughter it and make the appropriate sacrifice and say the appropriate words on behalf of the worshipper. And that's why, with all these people in the city, that's why in the temple court, you would have people exchanging money and selling animals. You know what I've just said about people coming from all over the world, all over as far as they could, to come to Jerusalem for this festival? They had to make the sacrifices. But if you imagine traveling 100 miles, 50 miles, and with a lamb in tow, with a sheep, with a goat, with a bull, it wasn't realistic. It wasn't possible. So they would need, the worshippers would need to buy the sacrifice when they got to Jerusalem. That was what the sellers were doing. And in one sense, that was a perfectly legitimate thing. There was no problem with that. The money changers, well, they were needed because they were taxes that the worshippers would need to make. And it had to be in a particular currency, the temple currency. Which is a bit like if we go to Europe, we have to buy some euros. We have to exchange our money for euros. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to Europe, I will hunt around to find the best deal. Because you go to Debenhams, it will be different to go into Snappy Snaps, which has also got a Bureau de Change. You can get them online. There's lots of different places. I know it's only a fraction of a percent, but you know, look after the pennies and the pounds will look after themselves, I was brought up with. So you go, and this is how it was in Jerusalem, where the people, the pilgrims would come in for the festival, they would need to get their money changed into the temple tax. So the money changers were doing a service for the people. Not a problem. But what had happened was that this whole thing had grown into an industry. And so, it's like, if I can show you a couple of pictures of the temple itself. Unfortunately, the clicker doesn't show up on the screen. But you need to look the top left-hand corner. Martin, you're a star, thank you. That bit there, where the cursor is around, wave it around a bit more. That bit there, that's known as the court of the Gentiles. And that was where the people who were non-Jews could go to. And that was the bit where the money changers and the animal sacrifice sellers had set up their stalls. Not a problem, wasn't against the rules, wasn't against the law. But what had happened, they had kind of virtually filled the place. And they were overcharging, taking extortionate interest rates from the people. So instead of it being a place where people would worship, it'd become a market. It'd become a shopping mall, effectively. And people were going there not to serve the worshippers, but to get from them. They were abusing them. They were using them. And so when Jesus got there, what he found was, instead of a place of worship, he found this great big shopping centre, in effect, to the extent that pretty much all spiritual activity had been obliterated. Now remember who Jesus is. Remember who he'd come from. You can understand how he would feel about that. He'd come to enable worship of God. He'd come to reveal God and to see this place that was designated by God as the place for people to come to worship, to meet with him, to see it overrun with busyness and business. For him, it was just anathema. And so I love this bit about Jesus. I have to say, I understand gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but that's not really what Jesus was. He also had a righteous anger side. And so he goes in there and there's this whole thing. He's angry. He's very angry. And which does tell us that there is a place for righteous anger, you know. It is okay to get cross. It's not okay to get cross with your husband or your wife or your child just because they annoy you. But it is okay to get cross. It is okay to get cross when we see the poor being abused. It is okay to get cross when we see God's righteous things being abused. It is okay to get cross when we see that which is holy being made into unholy things. Different, another story, but I'm just saying there are times when it's okay to get cross. And so Jesus, we read what he did, turns the whole lot upside down, drives them all out. Can you just imagine the scene in the temple courts that day? It must have been pandemonium. You can imagine these tight-fisted money changers scrabbling around on the floor, trying to find their coins as they're rolling around. You've got sheep bleating, blaring, goats running around wild, and Jesus going around with this whip, and the, you know, the people scattering. Well, what is this? No wonder the Jewish leaders wanted to know, what on earth did Jesus think that he was doing? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Who do you think you are? But Jesus replies the important bit. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again. They asked for a sign, and he said, look, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. They immediately thought that he was talking about the bricks and mortar. Probably naturally, it's what you would think. You know, if you said, we're talking about this place, and if I said I was going to knock it down, I can build it in 3 days, you would think that I was talking about this. That's what they thought. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You've got to do it in 3 days. Helpfully, John fills us in with a bit of 20/20 hindsight and explains for us what wasn't clear to them at the time. Indeed, it wasn't clear to John and the disciples what Jesus meant until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. But after he'd come back from the dead, after he'd come back resurrected, raised to life, after 3 days, they realized what this was all about. They realized that the temple that Jesus was talking about was not the physical temple. It was his physical temple. It was his body. And the significance of this is huge. And this is what we've got to take away. This is what I want you to muse on now. And I want us to muse on as we share communion in a few minutes time as well. You see, what Jesus is saying, that his coming into the world changes everything. Now, instead of going to a building, we go to a person. That Jesus is the way to God. That Jesus is the temple. It is in him and through him that we come to God. It is in him that we find forgiveness. In him that we find reconciliation with God. He's the one that brings us together. It's not about a building. Now, I hate to disappoint. I really hope that none of us ever thinks that this place is in some way sacred, in some way a place where that we meet with God, and we've got to be in this place, that somehow these bricks and mortars, just because they're dedicated to the church and we use them for the glory of God, that in some way this helps us to connect with God. It doesn't. The only way we get to God is through Jesus. I do know a lot of people who say, well, are you a Christian? What's your faith? I go to church. And he says, if I go to church, somehow that's it. What Jesus says here, I'm the temple. The only way for any of us to get to God is by going through Jesus himself. The old is gone. All of the old sacrifices, all of the old temples, all the buildings, all the rituals, all of the priests and all that they did, they've all gone because all they did was point to Jesus. They found fulfillment in him. So there's no more sacrifices for the wrath of God on our sin, because that was once and for all fully met in God, in Jesus. There's no more priests, because when Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he said he's there as our priest, as our high priest. And he says, I always live to make intercession. I'm always alive. I'm always awake to pray for you. He's there at the Father's side speaking on our behalf. So we don't need to do any more works, no more efforts in order to please God, to earn his favor. It's all done and it's all complete in Jesus. He has done everything. It is complete once and for all. And this is the great good news that we have. This is the message. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that it's all in Jesus, that he is the temple. We go to him to go to God, and he presents us, he deals with it. So let me apply this before we come to communion this morning. I wonder if there's some of us that are still thinking that we've got to work our way to be good enough for God. If you've come in this morning and you think, well, coming to church is a good thing, and it is a good thing, but coming to church as if somehow that's going to earn you brownie points with God. That you're hoping that if you live a good enough life, if you live a certain way, that eventually your good will outweigh your bad. And when it comes to getting into heaven, he'll let you in. Listen, I've got to tell you, I think you all know, but in case you've forgotten, it won't be good enough. It won't be good enough. It doesn't matter how good we are. You see, to enter heaven, we've got to be perfect. And be as if we've never sinned. But the problem is that we know we've all fallen short of God's standard. We know we're not perfect, don't we? So let's not kid ourselves. We could stop sinning from this day. Well, we can't, but let's imagine we could. Let's imagine if you didn't sin from this time forward the rest of your life. Do you think God would let you in? He wouldn't. The reason being, because until now, you've already done some things that are wrong. And those things that you've done wrong, they have got to be dealt with. Here's the thing. Jesus died for those things. And he came back to life, and he's in heaven for us today. Those offences that we committed, that he took them on himself. And he died for us. He took the punishment. They were, as we read in Colossians the other Sunday evening, nailed to the cross with him. God's punishment, God's wrath fell on Jesus, which dealt with the things which we have done wrong. And so all we need to do is trust him. All we need to do is accept what he has done for us. It's not about our works. It's not about our efforts. We can come to him as our priest. If you want to think of another picture, we come to him as our priest. We go to him as our temple, and we find forgiveness forever, complete and total, once and for all. No more efforts, no more trying. I just think that's wonderful. But most of you, I know, are Christians. And you're trying to follow Jesus. You've trusted him as your saviour. And you try to obey him and honour him in your life. But I've been around long enough to know that behind the closed doors of people's hearts and homes, there's a lot of people that really struggle to really believe that God loves them. I was talking to a pastor this week at the conference I was on. And he was sharing that although he'd been a pastor for 10 years, it was only in the last couple of years that he'd really got to a point where he himself really believed that God loved him. He said, I used to preach about it. I used to tell God. He said, but I would feel all the time aching in my heart, wondering, does God really love me? Because he knew what he'd been. And that's the thing with many of us. We look back over our past. Maybe our pre-Christian days, or for those of us who've been Christians for a while, we look back and we think, well, the Lord saved me a number of years ago, but look what I've done since then. I should have known better and I should have been better. And if that's what you're thinking, then you're, let's be this together. That's what I think sometimes. Because I know I'm not what I should be. And if we're not careful, Satan comes in and he'll get to us and he'll tell us that God can't possibly love us like we are. Well, I've got some good news for you this morning, and it's my joy and it's my privilege to tell you that God does love you. He loves you as you are, regardless of what you've done. He has covered your sin. He's washed it away. You've been forgiven. Your past, your present, and the future has all been dealt with in Jesus. The day that you trusted Jesus, he dealt with those things. He forgave you. And not only did he forgive you, but here's the wonderful thing. The goodness that belonged to Jesus. The Bible imagines it like a coat. It calls it the cloak of righteousness. Some of you will have heard this. It's a wonderful image. But this cloak, this coat of purity that belongs to Jesus. It's like God comes the day that you trusted Jesus and he put it on you. You know, I think sometimes what we don't do is we don't put our hands in it. You know, somebody can put a coat on your shoulders, but you need to just put your hands in the arms and pull it round. And then it starts to fit. And I think it's like that with Jesus' righteousness sometimes. We need to own it. We need to take it and believe it as our own. We need to put our arms into the sleeves. We need to pull it round. We need to do it up, zip it up, do the buttons up and say, this is mine, I'm covered. Are you here this morning and you struggle with whether Jesus loves you or not? The Bible tells you that he does. It's not about feeling. It's not about whether we feel it, because we don't always feel it, do we? But he does, regardless of our feelings. I've sometimes said that we're forgiven sinners, which in a sense is true. But something somebody said this week made me look at this again. And the challenge was, how does God look at us? Do you ever see, I haven't properly checked this out, but I'm confident enough to do the public on this. Do you ever see in the Bible where it talks about you as a forgiven sinner? How does God refer to you? He refers to you as a saint, doesn't he? He refers to you as a child, his child, as a believer. He refers to you as his beloved. I understand that we are forgiven sinners. But actually, I think in Jesus, God sees you not simply as a forgiven sinner. He sees you as a child, adopted into his family. Not as a sinner who happens to be saved, but as a saint who sometimes sins. That's a biggie. I'm going to let you think about that one. That's how God sees you. He sees you as his child, pure, perfect, clothed in the goodness and the purity of Jesus. That sometimes sins. Oh, may God help us to hate sinning because of what we are. Oh, may he help us to hate the things that he hates when he's given us all this, done so much for us. We're going to pause and we're going to sing. Then we're going to finish our time together by sharing the Lord's Supper. I want that to be a time that we're able to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. We're going to do this not simply because it's the first Sunday of the month and it's what on the first Sunday of the month, but as an act of remembering Jesus as our temple, Jesus as our high priest, remembering that Jesus has dealt with our sins once and for all, remembering that Jesus broke down the barrier between us and God, remembering Jesus as our great high priest. And we're going to use the bread, we'll use the wine as we take it, as we eat it, as we drink it. And we'll remember. And I pray as we take this physically that we'll feed on Jesus by faith. And we'll feed and we'll know. And the things which we've talked about from the word this morning will be taken by the Spirit and put into our hearts that we might find ourselves singing the glory of God and his love that he sees us in Christ, perfect and pure. Thank you, Jesus. For all that you've done for us. Thank you for all that you're doing for us. Thank you for all you will do for us. Because of you, everything's changed. We know what we are by nature, and we feel that acutely. But thank you that because of you, God doesn't see us as we are. He sees us in you. And that changes everything. May the truth of this live in our hearts. May it change and fill us with joy and peace and assurance and comfort. May this energize us to live as your people. May we be different from those around because we know whose we are and we know who we are. And may your love and your grace radiate out from us, your people, to impact those that we live with, those who we work with, those who we live among, so that they might come to know you too. Make us more and more like Jesus. Change us from one degree of glory into another, till in heaven we see you face to face. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful love to us. Take us to our homes. Give us a good time for the rest of the day. For those of us who can come back tonight as we meet together, be with us. Make yourself known to us again, we would ask. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you today and always. Amen.